please pray with me once again. Heavenly Father, Lord, you yourself have said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, Father, we pray that today you would feed us with your word, that you would strengthen us, that you would refine us, that you would purify us. Father, would your word do its work in us, and Father, would we respond with repentance and trust and belief. So, Lord, we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every one of us, if you look back on your life, you can find key significant events that after that one event ends up transforming and changing the rest of your life. I mean, these key times that greatly impact what the rest of our life looks like. And maybe this could be when you move to a new city. And maybe at some point in your life, you were a child and your parents moved across a territory to a new region, to a new city, and all of a sudden, this was your life. Maybe it's moving to a new city when you went to college. It could be getting married, or it could be having a child, and all of a sudden you're a parent. It could be leaving one job to take a new job. See, we have all these decisions or events that greatly impact what the rest of our life looks like. But above all these, there is one event that has drastically and radically changed every one of our lives. One event that has a bigger footprint than anything else, and this event is that Jesus came to earth. And that's what we begin to celebrate this month during the season of Advent. Jesus Christ came to the earth. This is the utterly unique event when God himself became a man and lived on the earth amongst us. And whether you believe in him or not, or whether you realize it or not, this is the most determinative event in your life. Because in Jesus Christ, God came to earth. And that one event will determine your eternity. Now, we have spent the last few weeks looking at the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, which tells us about Jesus' life on the earth. And so far in these initial 3.5 chapters, he's been telling us who Jesus is. So right from the beginning, we saw Jesus' family line and then the events of his birth. And these events indicate who Jesus is, his identity. And then we saw that John the Baptist pointed to who Jesus is. And in that story, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, even God the Father tells us who Jesus is. And then last week, we saw Jesus tempted by the devil. And throughout the whole storyline of the Bible, it starts out with the first Adam, who is tempted and failed. And then every one of us ever since has fallen to temptation until Jesus came. And Jesus, the second Adam, did not fall for the temptation. Jesus is the only one who perfectly obeyed God. And so far, all these stories or episodes that we've been looking at are introducing us to Jesus by showing us who he is, by showing us his identity. But what did Jesus come to do? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in our passage, which Paul just read, Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25. And this is a few paragraphs where Jesus begins his ministry. And today we're going to see, we're going to finally see not only who Jesus is, but what did Jesus come to do. And here's the main point we're going to be seeing today developed is that Jesus' mission is to glorify his Father by bringing people into his kingdom. That's what Jesus came to the earth to do. That was his purpose. That was his mission. That's what he was getting done. Jesus' mission was to glorify his Father by bringing people into his kingdom. And we're going to be looking at this at three points today. Follows kind of the breakdown, the paragraphs of our passage. The first point we're going to be looking at is the dawning of the light. The dawning of the light. So now Jesus is going to begin his ministry, and Matthew doesn't tell us how old Jesus is at this point, but Luke did. In Luke 3:23, it says that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Okay, so Jesus is roughly 30 years old. He is now going to begin his ministry. And as I said, Matthew doesn't tell us how old Jesus was. Instead, Matthew is emphasizing something different. Matthew is emphasizing where Jesus began his ministry. So if Jesus is going to begin his ministry, where is Jesus going to do it? Now, to understand all the geography of the Gospels, of where Jesus spent his time while he was living on earth, you really only need to know two primary areas. You have the south of Israel, and that's the city of Jerusalem, the area of Judea around there, down in the south of Jerusalem. And then you have the north of Israel, which is the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee, okay? And in the few episodes before our passages today, we see that Jesus has been down, not in the north, where he grew up around Nazareth, but he's been in the south, around Jerusalem. When John the Baptist baptized him, this was in the Jordan River, out in the wilderness, just to the east of the city of Jerusalem, down in the south of Israel. And then when Jesus was tempted, two of those events happened out in that wilderness, out around Jericho, two out in the south of in the area of the region, the wilderness of Judea, and then one happened at the temple, which is in Jerusalem, okay? So Jesus has been in the south, but now as he's ready to begin his ministry, he's going to move to a new location. And that's what Matthew is pointing out to us here. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, where it says, now when he, that's Jesus, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet of Israel might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in the darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it tells us here that when John the Baptist was arrested down in the south, down in around Jerusalem in the wilderness there, Jesus withdrew and went up to the region in the north, the region of Galilee. And the region of Galilee is where Jesus will conduct the vast majority of his ministry. And it says that first Jesus goes to the town where his family lived, the town he grew up, Nazareth. But then he moved to Capernaum. And Capernaum is this village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum now is going to become Jesus' hometown. In fact, if you go to Capernaum today, when you enter kind of the touristy area, there's a sign that says, welcome to Capernaum, the hometown of Jesus. And that, you know, every town is trying to brag something about their, you know, about their town. They put it on their sign. But that's just the ultimate mic drop of town signs. The hometown of Jesus. You can't top that, okay? Now, think about it. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, where would we have expected him to minister? We would have expected Jerusalem, right? The holy city. I mean, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish religious life. That's where the temple was. That's where all of the religious officials were. We would have expected Jerusalem. In fact, there are some Jewish teachers today who say that Jesus cannot be the Jewish Messiah because he ministered up in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. They're convinced that the Jewish Messiah would have to minister in Jerusalem. So why? Why would Jesus conduct his ministry up in Galilee rather than down in the holy city of Jerusalem? Well, first, it tells us he did this because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verses 13 through 16 once again. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Matthew, we've seen, he's trying to tie everything to Old Testament prophecy. And as Jesus goes to begin his ministry up in the north of Galilee, he said, this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied, what God promised in Isaiah 9. And he quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, speaking about the Messiah who will come and the light will shine first in Galilee. This is Isaiah 9 and 1 and 2, and this is a passage about the Messiah. And we know this because just a few verses later in Isaiah 9, chapters 6 and 7. So 4 and 5 verses later, we often read this at Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. See, in the same passage, it tells us when this child is born, he's going to first shine his light up in Galilee. So this was prophesied by God. We should have expected this if we were reading the Old Testament. But I think there's a second reason. And see, Galilee up in the north was a very fertile region, very great place for growing crops. And since it was a fertile region, it supported a much larger population. There were many villages with all kinds of people up in the north in Galilee. Now, this is contrasted with what the southern area down around Jerusalem is like. Jerusalem and Judea, it's very rocky. It's very dry. So if you get outside the city of Jerusalem, it was very sparsely populated, mostly empty. A few shepherds here and there. Galilee also had the major highway of the ancient world running through it, called the Via Maris. It means the way of the sea. And you actually see that referred to in this quotation from Isaiah here in Matthew. Whereas Jerusalem was more isolated. As one ancient saying put it, Judea is on the way to nowhere, Galilee is on the way to everywhere. So Jerusalem was much more isolated. Galilee was much more cosmopolitan and diverse. Jerusalem was mostly Jewish. But up in Galilee, there was a mix of all kinds of cultures. As it refers to it here, it's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's not this predominantly, strongly, exclusively Jewish area. It is very cosmopolitan. It is very diverse. And because of this, the Jews of Jerusalem looked down upon the Jews that lived up in Galilee. But yet Jesus spent most of his time up in Galilee. Jesus ministered in what was the most densely populated area you could find in the Middle East. Why? Do you remember what we said Jesus' mission was? Jesus' mission was to glorify his Father by bringing people into his kingdom. Jesus was going to where more people were, more cultures were. And Jesus is the light of the world, and as he begins his ministry, that light is dawning. Look at verses 16 and then 17. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Now, I want to look at these verses, and I want to focus on what they say about us and what they say about God. So first about us. See, ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, human life has been dominated by darkness. Captive to darkness, in bondage to darkness. And know what? We are the darkness. We are sinners. We are guilty sinners who stand under the just wrath and judgment of God. And sometimes we forget that we're the darkness. We start to believe these lies that we're better than we really are. We forget this darkness. But if you want a reminder of the darkness, just go back and look over the news for the past 4 weeks. I mean, what has dominated the news? Story after story after story of sexual abuse and assault. story of people viciously using other people. Stories of hateful, violent, and degrading actions. And many of these people who have been exposed have been respected leaders in culture and politics. Tell you what, it appears that God is exposing this evil. And if you know the Bible, you know that God's the one who exposes evil. The devil wants the evil to happen, then he wants it covered up so it can fester. God's the one who exposes evil. But this darkness, it's not just evil people out there. It's us. If you don't know the darkness of your own heart, you don't know your own heart. See, Adam's sin, the resultant darkness, doesn't just affect other people out there. It affects every one of us. This darkness is universal, every human being. And we confront this every day. Every day I wake up and I have this selfish, self-absorbed heart that is trying to get my attention. I have to fight that and battle that and repent of that every day. So see, we're not good people who may just happen to do some bad deeds. It's not as if we're this pure as the white-driven snow and there's this external darkness to us, that deep down we are basically good, but the evil is outside of us. No, this darkness is at the core of who we are. This darkness infects the deepest parts of our hearts. And since we are the darkness, the solution or the light can't come from us. But yet you look around, you listen to arguments that we hear, and people are always pointing to human-centered solutions. And start listening for this. Start listening for human-centered solutions. What is the key? What is the key to solve everything? I mean, often you hear that, well, the key to overcoming racism and all this, the key is education. Education is presented as a solution. If every child gets a good education, life will be radically transformed. Okay. Or maybe it's economic solutions. The problem is we don't have enough money. So if we just can rightly distribute money to everybody and meet every need, the problem will be solved. Or maybe it's a political solution. If we can just get the right kind of government, whatever your political persuasion is, if you can just get the right government, if we can just get a just government that gives everyone freedom and justice and protection, all of our problems will go away. So you get some people saying that the key is having a conservative government, some people seeing the key is having a progressive government, some people seeing the key to all of life's problems is having a libertarian government. Human solutions. Or jobs. People say that if we just have more jobs where people can have meaningful, productive work that pays well, people's problems will be solved. And in one sense, these may be a good thing, but they can't solve our deepest problems. I mean, if you look at these human-centered solutions, we have the greatest advantage of these human-centered solutions of any people, of any time in history. And yet, this darkness continues. We can't overcome it. Human-centered solutions cannot solve the deepest problem of our human hearts because it can't change our hearts. Since we're the darkness, the light, the solution can't come from us. On our own, we can't do anything to solve our sin problem. And we see the ramifications of that just on a human, horizontal level. But we can't do anything in our bigger problem of fixing our problem of standing under the judgment of God. That's what these verses say about us. But what do these verses say about God? See, God is not a part of our darkness. God is light. As it says in the Bible, in Him there is no darkness at all. And rather than leave us in our dark state, He brought us His light in Jesus. The light didn't come from us. It wasn't our idea or our solution. We couldn't conjure up light. We couldn't flip a switch and turn on the light. But the light of Jesus has come to us. because of God's great love and grace, he has not left us in the darkness, but has sent us the light of Jesus. This is the good news. This is why the Bible is not primarily an instruction book about what we do for God. It is first and foremost the good news of the message of what God has done for us by sending us Jesus. And this backdrop of our darkness, we don't want to ignore it. We don't want to move past it to more positive thoughts, because the backdrop of our darkness helps us to see how amazingly good our God is. He's the good news. Look at those verses again, verses 16 and 17. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, excuse me, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, when God sends the light of Jesus, it demands a response. And the response that Jesus commands us to do here is to repent. To repent, as we said a few weeks ago, repentance just means to turn away from sin and to turn to God. And we have to repent. See, one of the effects of the fall of Adam that we're born into, the sin and darkness we're born into, is that we run from God. Every one of us, when we're born, we have a heart that runs from God. We turn away from God and hide from him. See, no human being ever turned toward him on their own. But then the light comes. And the light comes and it shines brightly and it reveals who we are. And when we see that light, our first tendency is to turn away. We don't want who we are to be exposed. We feel the guilt and the shame, and we don't want anyone to know. We don't want to be seen. So the light shines, and we're like those bugs that scramble to get out of the light, to crawl back under a rock. So repentance is to stop running from God, to stop running from the light, and instead turn towards the light. To lay there. To stand there just exposed by the light. And in the end, whether we repent or not, will make all the difference. You see, if we cover our sin and keep running from the light, in the end, in the judgment, God will expose our sin. But if you expose your sin through repentance, in the end, Jesus will cover our sin in forgiveness. God took the initiative to send the light of Jesus to the earth. And this step by God, this action by God, it demands a response from you. So what has your response been? What has your response been to the light of Jesus? I'm sure that some of you this morning have never stopped running from the light. And you may do religious things. You may come to church. I mean, obviously, you're here this morning. But above all, you're running from the light and hiding from the light because you don't want to be exposed. You ignore Jesus and hope and pretend that it'll just somehow go away. You have shied away from repentance. Because above all, you're clinging to this illusion that you're a good person. If this is you, Jesus' command to you is very clear. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And it is time to repent and to turn to him. See, the most important thing in your life is not to hide from anyone knowing who you really are. It's not to try and cover up your guilt and continue this illusion that you're a good person. Hopefully somehow that will get you accepted by God. The most important thing in your life is to be right with God. And the only way you can be right with God is by stopping and turning to the light of Jesus Christ. See, the light has dawned. The new day has come. And the second part we're going to look at today, we're going to see more of what this right response to Jesus looks like. And that's what we see, the second point here, a life-altering allegiance to Jesus. He's going to command disciples to follow him, and we're going to see this life-altering allegiance to Jesus. Jesus then begins to call his first disciples, and the first two disciples he calls are two brothers named Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Look at verses 18 through 20, where it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." So it tells us that there's two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and they're fishermen fishing out in the Sea of Galilee. They're at work for the day, laboring as fishermen. And Jesus comes up to them and he tells them to follow me. So what do? It says immediately they leave their nets and follow him. And then Jesus is going to call his next two disciples, again, two brothers, two fishermen once again. Verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 4. Which says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So we see a very similar story. Again, two brothers who are fishermen. They're in the boat with their father, conducting the family business. And Jesus calls them, and we see the exact same response. Immediately they left their father and their boats, and they followed Jesus. I mean, look at how similar their responses are, because something is being emphasized here. Look at verse 20, first of all. With Peter and Andrew, it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. See that? Immediately. They leave behind what they were doing, and they turn and they follow Jesus. And in their responses here, they don't respond to Jesus and say, Jesus, that's a big... You're telling me to do a big, major life change here. Give me some time to kind of think through it, weigh the pros and the cons. They didn't tell Jesus to wait a few moments while they got their boat kind of shored up and their nets handled rightly. They begin a new life immediately. They immediately follow Jesus, and their lives will never be the same. See, believing in Jesus means following Jesus. I mean, if you think you can believe in Jesus but not follow him, your believing in Jesus is not a real believing in Jesus. It's not. And this is because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Almighty God, the maker of the heavens and earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one who created all things and the one who knows all things. So if you really believe in him, you'll follow him. I mean, if you say you believe in him but do not actively follow him, you are merely spouting empty words that are hollow and worthless. And in our country, there's been so much cultural Christianity over the years that what it means to believe in Jesus has so often been watered down. I mean, often people, maybe us, we think we're Christians because we have this generic belief in a God or a higher power. Or maybe we at a one-time event said a one-time prayer and think that that makes us a Christian. A one-time event at a one-time prayer that makes no recognizable difference in your life. But these are not the type of belief that the Bible speaks of. To be a believer is to be a follower of Jesus. To be a believer is to be a disciple of Jesus. It means that you follow Jesus above all else. It means that you submit to his teachings, that you learn from him and obey him. It means that you actively put his teachings into practice, that you do what he says and you obey what he teaches. A true belief is only a true belief if it radically changes and reorients your life. See, following Jesus is not just continuing the same path you've always been in and adding in a little Jesus to your hellbound journey. It's turning. It's repenting. It's following him. And following Jesus changes every part of your life. He changes how you approach your occupation and work. None of you do secular work. It's all under the lordship of Jesus. It changes how you approach your family. Because above all, you care about the glory of God lived out in your family. It changes how you approach your possessions. It's not your stuff that you manage for your own purposes, but all that you have belongs to Jesus. He's given you your eternity. He's given you your life. It's all his. So if you follow Jesus, all of your life is to be lived under the lordship of Jesus. He is your Lord and your master over all of life. And my question is, why wouldn't you want this? If Jesus is who he says he is, why wouldn't we want every part of our lives to honor and serve him? I mean, do you think you know more than Jesus? Do you think maybe Jesus gave these few suggestions, but you have a better idea? Good for you. I mean, do you think that somehow if you handle and manage your life on your own, that somehow it'll end up better off than wholeheartedly following Jesus? I mean, to resist following Jesus in anything reveals how blind and arrogant our pride is. And following Jesus, it means that we do what Jesus did. If we don't do what Jesus did, then we can't claim to follow him. That's what following him means. And we have seen that Jesus' mission is to glorify his Father by bringing people into his kingdom. And this is what Jesus points these first disciples to. As he said to Peter and Andrew, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But I want to make sure we catch how they are to become fishers of men. Jesus didn't say, you know, Peter and Andrew, I've been watching you. You guys are the best and the brightest of the whole region of Galilee. You guys have some special gifts and skills and abilities, and I think you're going to make great fishers of men. You have great potential. He doesn't say, well, you guys are fishermen. You've learned how to deal with a lot of situations, and those are transferable skills that you'll later use to become fishers of men. Jesus didn't pick them for those reasons. Their ability to be fishers of men didn't come from their experience as fishers of fish. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, as they would be with Jesus, Jesus would transform them into effective laborers in his kingdom. And it's the same with us today. The only way we can do what Jesus did, the only way we can be effective in his mission is to first to be with Jesus. This is what the Bible speaks of when it talks about us being united to Jesus and abiding in Jesus and remaining in Jesus. So what Jesus spoke about in John 15:5, where he, Jesus, said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, Jesus doesn't need the best and the brightest. He doesn't need the smartest and the most talented. In fact, in John 15:5, it says that all of these traits count for nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Instead, the one that God uses are the ones who have been with Jesus. The ones that have followed Jesus closely and have been transformed by him. Those who have abided in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus within us, and have been transformed through that connection and union. So following Jesus means doing what he did. And if Jesus made disciples, we are to be disciples who make disciples. But we can only do this if we abide in him. Being with Jesus must come before what we do for Jesus. See, following Jesus means being with him. What a glorious path it is to follow Jesus. So if Jesus were to come to you today and would walk up to you and say, follow me, again, what would your response be? Hem and haw? Think about it. Would you hope he's talking to your friend next to you? I'll tell you what, through the command of his word, Jesus has given that command to us. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In the third section we're going to look at, we see a foretaste of Jesus' kingdom. A foretaste of Jesus' kingdom. When Jesus begins his ministry, the king arrives. The kingdom of God breaks into the world because the king is here. Let's look through our last three verses, Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. Where it says, and he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We are told here in these verses kind of a summary of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and we see him doing three primary activities. First, it says that he taught in their synagogues. See, he taught to live rightly in this Jesus' new kingdom means that we have to be retaught how to live, what to believe. Secondly, it says that he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And we'll be looking at this in a close way after Christmas, the Christmas season, as we open with the Sermon on the Mount after Christmas. And then third, he healed every disease. And it's interesting, it uses in these few, three verses, it uses a number of different words. It uses disease, affliction, the sick, pains, demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. And the point is that Jesus healed them all. Jesus healed them all. They never brought a case to Jesus, some infirmity or affliction or disease, and it was too much for Jesus, or Jesus didn't have the ability to heal it. There is no disease and there's no affliction that God is not able to heal. You know, sometimes we get a fatal diagnosis and a doctor many times has to say, there's nothing we can do. God never says, there's nothing I can do. See, there is no hopeless condition before the power of God. And what we see with these healings here is a foretaste of the kingdom. When the king got here, the kingdom of God comes. And these healings are a foretaste of that kingdom. See, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of Adam, when Adam sinned, there was no sickness and there was no death. Think of that. Before the fall, Adam and Eve would have never gotten sick. They would have never had a headache. They would never have had a pain. All sickness and disease and death is a result of their sin. Creation has been twisted and deformed by the fall. And then when God will bring his fully restored kingdom in the day yet to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be, as it says in Revelation 21, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But now we live in this in-between time. This time between the fall and the time between God's full restoration of his fully developed kingdom. We live in this in-between time, and now we have disease, affliction, and death. So now that the king has come, and now that the kingdom has been inaugurated, why doesn't Jesus always heal? Well, it's not that he can't heal. It's not that if we pray for healing, he's too preoccupied with something else. No disease, no affliction is beyond the power of Jesus. Jesus' command and word controls every molecule of his creation. So God can heal every disease. But now in this in-between time, he usually chooses not to. Why? Why? I mean, why did the Apostle Paul, who we hear about healing after healing after healing he did, and then he has this thorn in his side, some pain or affliction of something, and God does not heal him? Why? I think the clearest indication the Bible gives is that God at times chooses not to heal because this is to his greater glory. See, God is glorified on those times when he brings miraculous healing. God is glorified with that. But God is also glorified when he cares for his people through suffering. Plus, our physical healing is not our greatest good. Being with Jesus forever is our greatest good. Jesus' kingdom came to the earth when he came to the earth. So the kingdom of God is here, today, here. But it's not in its full and final form yet. So we long for and wait for the kingdom of God to come again. We long for this greater day, the greater day for God's people. It's coming. We yearn for it. We hope for it. But we see a foretaste of God's kingdom, not only in his healings, but we all see a foretaste of the kingdom and who is coming to Jesus in these verses. I mean, look at again what's being emphasized here. The beginning of verse 23 says, and he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee. The beginning of verse 24 said, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And then verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You see the picture, all these people are flocking to Jesus. And as we've seen today, Jesus began his ministry up in the north, up in Galilee, and most of his ministry is to the Jews. But remember what Galilee was called back in this prophecy from Isaiah, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it tells us that his fame spread throughout all Syria. Syria is the area to even to the north of Galilee. This region of Syria is still in the news today. And who lived in Syria? Syrians. And it tells us that people from the Decapolis came. Decapolis, it's this region of 10 cities. Decapolis is a Greek word. It just means 10 cities. This was a region kind of the southeast of Galilee. So if you have Galilee and then Jerusalem, Decapolis is kind of down over here. And who lived there? Greeks, Romans. And then it said people from Jerusalem and Judea, Jews from the south, were coming to Jesus. It tells us that people from beyond the Jordan. I mean, today, if you think of the area, the country of Jordan, and different non-Jewish people over there, all these people hearing about Jesus and flocking to him. People from all over coming to Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, being a part of God's people, it was primarily based on your identity and your ethnicity, okay? And if you're a Jew, you were part of God's people in one sense. I mean, there are exceptions to this, but even those few exceptions we have in the Old Testament are foreigners who become Jews. They get their citizenship among the Israelite people. But in the Old Testament, God points to the day that is to come when his people will be made up of all peoples. And now that Jesus is here, right at the point where he begins his ministry, we see a foretaste of this happening. We see all peoples from every direction flocking to the King of the kingdom, Jesus. But for us to be brought into Jesus' kingdom, we need more than teaching and preaching and healings. I mean, all of Jesus' teaching and preaching and healings could not make us fit for the kingdom of God. It could not solve our judgment problem. The only way we could become fit for the kingdom of God is if our king would lay down his life on the cross. If Jesus died as our substitute and the sacrifice for our sins, dies and then 3 days later rises again. And then after Jesus completes that work, after he completes this part of his mission, he commands us as his followers to go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." See, in Matthew 4, we see all the peoples coming to Jesus. And once Jesus died and risen again, he commands us to go make disciples of all nations. See, Jesus' kingdom is not based on race or ethnicity or country. Jesus' kingdom is based on one thing, and that is faith and allegiance to King Jesus. So Jesus' kingdom is not made up of just Jews or just Americans or just Ugandans or just Malaysians. It will be made up of people, one people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. See, God's mission is a global mission for all the peoples of the earth. So if we are going to be a church that is faithful to God, we must have a global mission. We cannot focus just on local ministry and think that we have been faithful to what God has commanded to us in his word. God has given us a global command. So church, we must have a global mission. And that's not because we're somehow internationalists. It's because we're Christians. Okay? Jesus' mission is to glorify his Father by bringing people into his kingdom. And if we are to faithfully follow Jesus, this must also be our mission. We need to find what God is doing and become a part of that. And in the end, when the full kingdom of Jesus comes, all who have trusted in our King Jesus Christ will stand together. We will stand as one people with brothers and sisters from every nation and people. In that day, we will not be gathered in the American section. We will not be singing, "God bless America." Instead, we'll be standing as one people, redeemed people, singing of our joy and loyalty to King Jesus. And this truth transforms how we live our lives now. That even when we live here on earth in this country, we are what the Bible calls strangers and aliens. I mean, the immigrants, the aliens, it's not them, it's us. And our ultimate allegiance is not to some human flag or some human nation. Our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus and his kingdom and his people. We belong first to him. We serve a higher king. We are a part of a greater country. And Jesus' kingdom is our true home. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our Lord. So we are to follow him, living for the mission of his kingdom and the glory of the king. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, there are so many ways that our vision gets diverted, that our hope gets distracted, that our identity gets clouded. But Father, we pray that in all of our hearts, in all of our lives, in all of our walks, that our loyalty and our allegiance to you would be above all. Lord, that no cost would be too much because you're worth it. And that even if we have to lay down our lives for the gospel of Jesus, we gain to live as Christ, to die as gain. So God, would you fit us for that calling, for Jesus' glory and in his name, amen.